So Matt, come and preach.
All right. Did everyone get a handout? Did everyone get a little outline? Not everyone got an outline. Are there any extra outlines?
Yes.
But.
Thank you.
Oh, Daniel needs one.
I got it.
Him. Are we still shy one? We're still shy. Is there an outline in there?
Anyone?
I didn't see the outline.
Here's kind of Pastor Dave covered so much of the what I wanted to say about the forum, and which was neat, but it was just amazing time. I'm sure that if you were here, you got a chance to really enjoy all the speakers, the opportunity to learn a bunch. For me personally, I was overwhelmed with thanks, and just being able to be exposed to the Word and see people who are serious about the Word, and all of you who are it's just fun to be around you, and so it's exciting. So it was kind of emotional for me too in a lot of ways, which was neat, and it's kind of funny in a way. The devil was still around, still hanging out. So toward the, probably must have been, I don't know if it was either Thursday, must have been Friday. And I'd heard speakers left and right, and all these aha moments and things were just lining up. It was a lot of amens and everything. And then a dart got fired toward my direction. I said, And you following them up on Sunday? I said, "Hey, wait a minute." And so you're not capable of, how are you going to follow these guys up? You don't have the talent to do that. You're not seasoned enough. You're not fluid enough. You just haven't done it enough. What are you going to do? What's this going to? And so, in fact, to be honest with you, I had to step out and put the armor on at one point just to have my head clear, just to make sure I could still actually focus on what was going on. So I stepped out because I didn't want anyone talking to me, and I just wanted to make sure I could do this and make sure I was clear-headed by the time I came back in so I could continue to be edified. And, you know, and so it worked out, and so the verse that I read, I'm going to read it one more time. Again, the 1 Corinthians 15 verse, we can go to that one more time, which was really neat. It's 1 Corinthians 15:58, and it says, and that God ended up taking me to this verse. During my studies for this message, I had ran across this verse, and it came back to me as I was in the throes of putting the armor on, and really after I came out of that frame of mind. It says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." So what that said to me in that moment was, one, stay in your lane, Matt. You don't have to worry about what everybody else is doing. Stay in your lane. Your lane is your position in Christ. That's what's important. You be doing what you ought to be doing with relation to your position in Christ. I don't have to worry about it. My name is not Pastor Dave, it's Matt. That's not Dale, it's not Don or any of the other speakers, it's Matt. And I just need to do what Matt needs to do. And not worry about everybody, what's going on over here, what's going on over there. I have enough of a challenge just doing me and living up to my position. I don't need to worry about what everybody else is doing. And so I was thankful that my studies were able to help me. God was able to, through the Holy Spirit, bring that back around to me. And that was a real blessing for me. So I said, well, I've studied, I'm going to present it, and here we are. So that's neat. It's good stuff there. It was a good lesson right there for me. And I was really thankful for the form. I was especially thankful for it. My study came about in an interesting way. I was actually studying James. Don and I were studying of sorts the same subject, and I ran across all these imperatives that just intrigued me. And so I started going deeper into the imperatives, and there were some relationships between the imperatives that I happened to notice, and I thought, well, that's really interesting that James is doing that, and he's early. I wonder what Paul did. And then I was off, and that was that. So James got left behind, and I got interested in what Paul was doing, because it was present tense salvation to the nth degree, looking at Paul versus James, and so I'll have to get back to James, but I did find some really interesting things with relation to the language, the Greek language with the indicatives and imperatives. And before we get into the lesson, I read as an introduction piece, all analogies that I've run across, any analogy that relates to God, breaks down at a point. It'll break down at a point, because you're talking about the God of the universe, and it will just supersede those. But an analogy that came across my mind and keeps coming back is God as the trailblazer. Now, I'm not talking about the Portland trailblazers. I'm talking about this kind of picture. It's like a real simple picture. You and I standing at the edge of a forest, and it's a grand forest, and we're standing there, and we need to get from A to B. B is on the other side of the forest. And we're standing there, and the trees are in the way. We can't get through. God going through his indicatives. Now, God going through, blazing the trail, and then we have this trail to go through. We can get to the other side. But the reality is, we can't get to the other side by ourselves. God will have to double back, pick us up, and carry us to the other side. And so, in other words, with the indicative imperative relationship, it's basically saying, and let's read it. It's at the I put thesis there. I probably shouldn't have put thesis. But if you look at the introduction under, I think it's B, you have B. It says, Pauline imperatives that relate to present tense salvation, they're based on the fact of the accomplished cross work of Christ. These imperatives are an appropriation of what has already been assigned in the work of the Father, Son, and God the Spirit. And God has provided everything. And so in the indicative, he's provided everything. And even with the imperatives, as we're given the imperatives, we can't carry out the imperatives without him. He's going to need to double back and carry us and pick us up to take us over to where we need to go, which would be living out Christ-likeness. And so we, just because he's provided an indicative, we don't get to the imperative and say, cool, I got it now. So have a seat, God. You go and have a seat. No, he's going to have to do all of it. If it's going to be worthy of God, he's got to actually be doing all of the work. And that's the interesting thing. And this is indicative and imperatives. It's not passive, but has the force of the passive that we've been studying, which was an interesting find as well for me. I do want to do just a little bit of background on some baby Greek. And I believe that we'll find that we're a little more familiar with what we're looking at when I'm using these terms, indicative and imperative. We're a little more familiar with those than we think we are. And this first part, well, I'm going to ask you to bear with me and kind of read through some of this with me. So at the first point, and my outline is a little bit different than yours, but at the first point it says indicative imperative examples. And I just want to look at some of the indicatives and imperatives in English. What does it look like in English? And then I'll hopefully be able to bridge that for you to see that Greek is not the same, but there's some overlap. And so in English, and English verb moods, says a mood is, everybody with me on where I'm reading mood? It says a mood in the English verb is a way to express the attitude of the speaker to what is being said. It's a way to express the attitude of the speaker to what is being said. There are three main verbs, verb moods in English: indicative, imperative, and the subjunctive. This is English. So under indicative, it says the most common in English, indicative is the most common in English, happens to be true with Greek also. It means stating a fact. So when I say indicative, we're stating it as a fact. So it would be someone using a verb, but using it in a way we're stating it as a fact. So it says, expresses statements and questions of fact or opinion. Here's some examples. First example says, she plays the piano well. It's stated as a fact. She plays the piano well. And point blank way, stated as a fact. So we're assuming the speaker's portraying this as a fact, presenting it as it's the truth. No questions asked. She plays the piano well. That's that. Okay. The next one says, Jimmy studied all day long. So the speaker, again, whoever's writing this or speaking, is portraying this as a fact. This is true. Their assumption is Jimmy studied all day long. That's an indicative. All right. And then the last one I believe you have has says, and this isn't a question form, but it says, how many stories did he tell about Christ? And it's a question, but it's an indicative question because the assumption is that he told stories about Christ. The only question here is what? How many stories did he tell about Christ? You see that? So that it's still indicative, even though it's in the question form. The only question here is how many stories, but the assumption is that the stories were told about Christ. I have a couple questions, and I actually do want, these are not rhetorical questions. I'd love to get some ideas or some examples of an indicative statement from some of you. And I'm actually asking for people to respond here. There's some actual response here. So I'll have to ask some people to be comfortable and speaking up. Who's got an example? Who knows? Bob, thank you.
That septic must be pumped.
Okay, fair enough. Perfect. Nailed it. Give this guy an A. You nailed it. Okay, a septic must be pumped. Fair enough. Ethan.
We drove a long way to church.
We drove a long way to church. It's assumed from the speaker's perspective, it's assumed to be a fact. It's stating it as a fact. What's another one? Who's got another one? I need to hear from a lady. I don't want to be partial. Any ladies? Brenda.
Matt looks good in that color.
Well, that could be a dream. I guess dreams could be stated in indicative too. Okay, dreams could be stated in indicative. You got a point. You might nudge her and make sure she's awake over there. Thanks, Brenda, for that. That's awesome. Okay, so. And do we understand what indicatives are in English at least? Kind of get that one? Any questions on that? We're good? All right, we're hot. Fair enough. Next page, we'll look at the imperatives. And under an imperative, this is in English, an imperative in English expresses direct commands. We're all familiar with these. We start being familiar with these from the age of 2 on up. And that's the signature is interesting with this one. They pick this one up real quick. In English, expresses direct commands, advice, and requests for which you is the understood subject. So examples include go outside. That's an imperative. It's a direct command. It's an advice or a request. So go outside. Next one is please remove your shoes before entering the house. Now, we modify things in English a little bit to where we're trying to be PC. So a person would put please at the front of this. Or really, they're saying, if you're going to come in my house, you got to take your shoes off. That's really what they're saying. But they're going to modify it by saying, please do it. Really, they're saying, hey, bud, go ahead and grab them if you're coming in. But I'm going to say it in a nice way, but I really mean it. So we modify that. It's still the imperative. Next one says, consider taking a math course next semester. I've had to give a few imperatives. Being a math teacher, I've had to give a few of these. Consider taking a math course next semester. So that, so again, that's a kind way of saying I'll make it a kind of a command. If you're gonna be successful, you might want to take another course to shore up your skills. So that happens. That's fine. More examples. What's an imperative? Any imperatives? Don't flush. All right. Great, great imperative. Great. That's a great example. Thank you for that. Who's got another one? Darlene, what do you think? What's an imperative? A direct command or request.
Find the right home.
There it is. There it is. Okay, Don. Don't mess with the lady. All right, there you go. See, that's good. All right, it happens. It happens. What about last? What about last Sunday? Anybody remember the title of the message last Sunday? I'm checking this out for you. I got your back. Don't tell anybody. Yeah, they got it. So that was good. Pastor Dave had a beautiful one. I was sitting there thinking, oh, this is interesting. The connections here is going to be really interesting. Neat dovetail. So Pastor Dave's message last Sunday, and he repeated it several times. Stop it. That's an imperative. Stop it. That's an imperative. So you get the imperatives. We're going to move past the subjunctive just for time's sake. And move down to the Greek verbs. And by no means am I a Greek scholar. So I'm going to start out right there. But I think I understand enough of the Greek to be able to present this to you. And like I said, this is baby Greek for us. But I want to pull you along a little bit. I want you to see that there's some things that you do know that you don't know that you know necessarily. There are some things that you would be able to say, oh, yeah, I do get that. That makes sense to me. This is not so foreign to me just because it mentioned Greek. Okay, so under Greek verb moods, we have under mood says it represents an attitude of the mind on the part of the speaker. And this is important and can express a verb's relation to reality. It can. It can express a verb's relation to reality. It expresses, and this is the most succinct one, it expresses verb function. So mood in Greek, and this is more technical than English, it expresses verb function. Next it says, and this is the technical definition here, mood is the morphological feature of a verb that a speaker uses to portray his or her affirmation as to the certainty of the verbal action or state. The key elements here, and I'm going to have to do some explaining as I go through here, but I feel pretty comfortable with it. It says the key elements in this definition are that mood, one, does not necessarily correspond to reality. Two, does not indicate even a speaker's perception of reality necessarily. And three, but it does indicate a speaker's portrayal or representation of reality. So it's the speaker's, that's the way they presented it. In other words, in the indicative mood, you could present something and it not be actually what you said. There are times that the Jews accused Jesus of something in the indicative and they were not telling the truth. That wasn't true. But they, from their perspective, it was true, but their perspective was skewed. And so we have to look at the context every time. Hard and fast rules will get us in trouble. Always have to look at the context. Okay, then it says next, it says there are four verb moods in the Koine or New Testament Greek. They're indicative, imperative, subjunctive, and optative. We're just going to look at indicative and imperative. And I'm doing this background so that when I go into looking at the verses, it'll be fresher in your mind. You'll be able to, in the English, be able to see, oh, this is an indicative. Oh, this is an imperative. And I want you to be able to see that. So we're just doing a little background so when you look at it, you can see that. Trying to make that connection. Under indicative, it says, indicative denotes the verbal idea as actual. In general, it is a mood of assertion or presentation of certainty. Then it says, it can be misleading to say that it's the mood of certainty or reality. In actuality, it's the presentation of certainty. The indicative may present something as being certain or real, though the speaker might not believe it. And I want to look at a verse where we can look at this and see, like, sometimes the speaker portrays something as true or certain, and it's actually not. So if you would turn to the book of Acts, chapter 5, and as you're turning, I'll do a little background. Acts chapter 5, we're going to probably end up reading verses 1 through 8, but yeah, I know what we'll do. Yep, we'll do 1 through 8. Let's do that. Acts chapter 5, And in fact, if you would locate verse 34 of chapter 4, we're going to read just that verse. We're going to pull that verse out of context, and then we'll read chapter 5, 1 through 8. So chapter 4, verse 34 says, "Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold." And I'm just going to pull that out of context. I'll give you a little brief context. The context of this is not so much important, but we're looking at the indicative statement. That's what we're looking for. It's in verse 8. In a word or two, we have the early church, and you had a lot of slaves in the early church, and you had some people who owned land. The people were selling land. They were selling their land so that everybody could have enough food, have enough sustenance. And so people were doing that, and they were just giving the money to the apostles. And so that's what we just read in verse 34. Sometimes people would say they were giving something. Oh, I get this is everything. I'm giving my everything I made. And they would pocket some of it, of the rest of it. And that didn't work out so well. God made some harsh judgments on that just to prove a point and say, don't do it again. Stop it. So verse 1 of chapter 5, let's walk through here real quick. Verse 1 of chapter 5 says, "But a certain man named Ananias," very familiar to some of us, not familiar to others, "with Sapphira, his wife." Ananias is a male, Sapphira is a female, that's his wife. "They sold a possession." In other words, they had a piece of property and they sold it. "And kept back part of the price." There's the folks I was just talking about. They pocketed some and they kept back part of the price. It says, "His wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet." Then it says in verse 3, "But Peter said, Ananias," to the Ananias was the husband, "Why has Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" So I would imagine Ananias just about had a heart attack right there. Peter wasn't there when he pocketed that money, but Peter goes, "Hey, why did you do that?" And he's looking at him like, okay, give me a second. let me process that one. What just happened to me? And what's going to happen to him is even more interesting. Verse 4 says, "While it remained," that's at that time, "that you possessed it, while it remained, while it was still yours, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not thine own, in thine own power? Why hast thou really put this thing forth by thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto man, but unto God." In other words, Peter says to Ananias, it was your lot. That was your property. You didn't have to say, and you could give whatever you wanted to give. You didn't have to lie about what you were giving or not. That was something that Satan filled your heart to do. He came under a satanic attack, went for it, unfortunately, made it his own, and he went for it. There was no reason for him to do that. And the interesting thing, this is a side note, but Peter had experience doing this exact type of thing where he did something. He had no reason to be afraid when he was attacked by Satan right before Jesus was crucified. Had no reason to be afraid of this maiden girl. But he lied and said, "I don't know that fella, whatever, by the God of heaven," and Bible just said another. No reason for it. But this is what happened in a satanic attack. So Ananias lies to Peter. Then verse 5, it says, "And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down," that's a problem, and "gave up the ghost." In other words, he died right there on the spot. "And great fear came on all them that heard these things." Verse 6, "And the young man arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him." Verse 7. That's chilling, by the way. Verse 7. "And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what had just happened, walks in the room. And Peter answered unto her," in other words, he sees her and he's still going. And so he says, Tell me, Sophia, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. In other words, how much did you sell the land for? And she has no idea what just happened to her husband. So she's still apparently in the frame of mind of, this is me and Ananias, so we're going to team this one. We're going to pocket this money and dupe everybody else. We're going to hoodwink everybody else. They have no idea what's going on. Well, okay. So he says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. Here's the indicative right here. And she said. That's the indicative. And she said, yea, yes, in other words, for so much. She carried the lie through. So she presented it as if it was a fact, but it wasn't a fact. She lied. She lied. Did you see how where she lied right there? So she lied in the indicative. She said, oh yeah, I did that. Well, that was not true. She didn't. She didn't do. She had kept part of the money, and she knew about it. And so when I say in the definitions here, it could be misleading to say sometimes it's in a presentation of certainty. It's the way the speaker presents it. Because you do have cases where it doesn't work sometimes. And so that's an interesting story. So indicative, it's we're looking at the presentation of certainty. It's the way the speaker presents it. You could lie, you could misspeak. Sometimes the Jews lied about Jesus and they would say it in the indicative also. Okay, back to our definition. It says, I am right at the end of the definition for indicative. It says, it is used for making statements and asking questions. There are approximately 15,600 of these in the New Testament. There's a ton of them. And there's some examples there that I left. But we'll just look at a few examples of scripture where it's used. It said, next one under the bullet points is, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That's a declarative indicative. It's stated as a fact. It's presented as a fact. And we learn whether it's a fact or not by the context. The context demonstrate whether it's a fact or not. We could tell that Ananias and Sapphira lied. So the context was not a rule, but a context will tell us. Scripture is what's inspired. So the context will tell us what is true to them. Okay. The next bullet point says, he said to them, I hope I put two in there to yours. Does that say, he said to them? No, it doesn't in yours. I just thought about it. All right. He said to them, what do you seek? It's assumed that they're seeking something. The question is just what they were seeking, right? So it's stated as a fact. And they said to him, Rabbi, where are you staying? So stated as a fact again, you're staying somewhere. The only question is, where are you staying? That's what the question is there. That's an interrogative or a question type of indicative. Lastly, second to last, says, next one, as if they had known, this I think about Dale when I read these, if they had known, what did he say, Courtney, but they didn't, that's an inside joke, if they had known, that was, we would go over these in class all the time, it was pretty neat stuff, that was a lot of fun, by the way, Dale, if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Chilling also, by the way, that's a chilling one. They'll have to deal with that one at some point. That's a conditional one, if they had known, so it's conditional. Lastly, you shall be holy. Stated as a fact. Real straightforward right there. Straightforward and indicative. Because I am holy. So that's neat. So then under imperative says is the mood of volition, involving the imposition of one's will upon another. It is the mood furthest removed from certainty. It expresses neither probability nor possibility, but only intention, and is therefore the furthest from reality. Whether telling or asking, it is an appeal to of will to the will to will and a strong suggestion. Now here's why I want to demark or cut off from the English one. Because in Greek, the imperative is a strong suggestion. God's not giving commands. He's not giving direct commands today. We have one commandment. It's got two parts to it. You could break it down that way. One commandment. God's not giving commands today. He's making strong suggestions. That's what he's doing today. So that one, there's no overlap there with the English. That one's different. Okay, so strong suggestion is what imperatives are for us today. God strongly is suggesting if we are in the right frame of mind, if we know any better, we're going to do what he's asking us to do. Do as well to do what he's asking us to do. But he's going to leave it out there. You can do it or not. You have to deal with the consequences of it. There are about 1,600 of these. The Aorist versus the present is another interesting study in itself. I dabbled in that. I didn't get a chance to finish that one, but I'll get back to that. The examples of the imperative, and then we'll get into the verses. It says, if any one of you lacks wisdom, beautiful verse, by the way, you could get this one tattooed on you. It wouldn't be a bad idea. I put this in my cereal if I could. This is great. It says that my wife will tell you this one. This one comes up a lot. If any of you lacks wisdom, thank you, Pastor Dave, for that. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. And I put in there, it's literally, he must. That's really the force of the imperative. And here in this section, let him. It's really not that soft. In English, we have a hard time translating this. Really, it says, if any of you, this is the imperative, if you lacks wisdom, he must ask of God. That's all it is to it. Take it or leave it. We're talking about the God of the universe, and if you lack wisdom and you want to have wisdom, you got to ask God. That's all. That's pretty straightforward. God's not bending on that one. And this is a so-called command, but it's really a strong suggestion. God's saying you could go with this, and you'd probably be best for you. Next, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Some of that's familiar from us in Romans 6:12. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't do it. Stop doing it. In other words, even with the may and the present imperative there, and there's some interesting things with that rule as well, because there are times where that rule doesn't always hold true, but we'll get to that. That's another message. Next bullet point says, we ask you for the sake of Christ, be reconciled to God. And this is a request, asking you to do something. We talked about that earlier when we looked at examples of requests, strong suggestions. This one says, be reconciled to God. It's asking to be reconciled to God. And then lastly, a verse that we hopefully are familiar with, James 4:7, says the imperative is resist the devil and he will flee. Resist the devil and he will flee. Okay. We're going to skip over the subjunctive and the optative. We're going to get into some verses of scripture that demonstrate the relationship between the indicative and the imperative. When I was able to kind of break this out, and I still wasn't clear whether this would make sense to you all, but the way I broke this out, I have headings of same subject matter. We have the same subject matter, but it'll be in a different letter. Our first one, we'll look at putting on Christ. We'll look at, in Galatians, we're putting on Christ. And then in Romans, we put on Christ. Same subject matter, putting on Christ, but different letter. Then our next section, we'll look at the same subject matter within the same letter. Within the same letter. Paul does it in different letters, then he does it in the same letter various times. And then lastly, we'll look at different subject matter within the same letter. He also does the indicative imperative relationship, different subject matter, but it all be in the same letter. And this will be more of a general thing, where you would have, and we'll get to it, where you have the first, say, three-fourths of the book. It's primarily indicatives. You won't have one imperative to the end. So the indicative is then setting up the imperative. And we'll look at that really interesting thing. I'm convinced that Paul thought in this way for whatever reason. I'm not sure how he came to that conclusion. It must have been the Holy Spirit, I'd imagine. But he wrote in some interesting ways where this construction works over and over. Our first, we'll look at Galatians, the third chapter. So if you turn to Galatians 3. And this, we're going to look at the same same subject matter, and it's going to be in different letters, though. He's got the first one we're going to look at is the indicative. An indicative is a presentation of certainty, a presentation of a fact. Going to present it as a fact. So Galatians 3:27, and we have two of them here. Galatians 3:27. I hear a few pages still rustling. Galatians 3:27 says, "For as many as of you as have been indicative baptized," or you could say were baptized into Christ, "have put on Christ." It's stated as a fact. Many of you have been baptized. Many of you have been baptized. That's passive. You were passively baptized. And that's stated as a fact. Into Christ, have, stated as a fact, put on Christ. So you put on Christ. You've been baptized into Christ. You put on Christ. This is spiritual baptism. Where I don't want to go over to 1 Corinthians 12:13, but if you wanted a reference, it would be 1 Corinthians 12:13. This here is spirit baptism that we're looking at. So we have this aorist indicative. It's an aorist passive indicative of baptizo, and you have many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Okay, and this passive here, it could be rendered did allow yourselves to be or were baptized into Christ. Once you get past that, with the strong indicative we're looking at is you have put on Christ. You put Christ on here. So you've passively been baptized by the Holy Spirit, and that puts you in a state of being having Christ put on you. The putting on of Christ, in this context, is Paul demonstrating and relating to sonship. Looking at sonship is in this context. Really, if we went back to verse 24, we begin tracking where Paul is marking out sonship. It's a position of privilege. And verse 24 says, "Wherefore the law was our child trainer, our schoolmaster, our child trainer, to bring us unto Christ that we might passively be justified by faith." Verse 25, "But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." Verse 26, "You are continually all the, not children, but sons of God, dia through faith in Christ Jesus." And so then it says, verse 27, our verse, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." We could go down to verse 1 of chapter 4. Works it. Now, if we look at verse 5 of chapter 4, it says, I'll read verse 4 also. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, came to be of a woman, came to be under the law, to redeem them that were under a quality of law, that we," that's talking to all of us now, "might receive not the adoption, but the placement of sons." So this context is putting on Christ. What are you putting on? You're putting on Christ here, and you've already put him on. It says if you've been baptized into the body of Christ, you then have put on Christ. That process was putting on Christ, and it's really what you're doing. You've been placed in a position of privilege. You're in your position in Christ then. That's how you got in the position of Christ from the get-go. So the putting on Christ here is a position. It's a state of being. It's a condition. It's being accepted in, encircled in, surrounded by, clothed in Christ. You put it on like an outer garment. My coat has got that nice black jacket on, but this would be Christ. That's a nice jacket, but Christ, man, I'm telling you. Okay, so this is the indicative. Based on this, Paul gives us an imperative, which is in Romans, the 13th chapter. So if we look to Romans 13... You have put on Christ. You already put him on. When you were baptized, you put him on. You put him on because you were placed in your position in Christ. But we get over here to Romans 13:14. And I remember the first time I ever heard this verse too. My mother's pastor, former pastor, I could vividly hear him quoting this verse to me as a kid. And it was pretty neat. I got some interesting memories of when I first heard certain verses. Chapter 13, verse 14 says, "But put ye on, all of you, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And this is an imperative. It's asking you to do something. It's a strong suggestion. You put on. Well, we just read in Galatians, it said you had already put it on. What's the difference? What's happening here? What's the relationship? You can put on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is practical now. Now it's saying practice it. You have a position in Christ. The indicative gives you the position. I, in my position, put on Christ. Paul over here, same subject matter, different context, different letter. Over here, Paul says, put it on. He said, "Well, you already told me I put it on." Now he says, "No, put it in the shoe leather. Do something with it." Yes, you did put him on. You have this position. You have to access it now. Have to use it now. So this is a practical side of that. Are the indicative laid the groundwork so that we have this. Now you can actually use it in the imperative. The imperative says, in essence, use it. You have a position in Christ. What are you doing with it? How are you using a position in Christ? You do have that. And I had an interesting study of this word, and the Greek didn't translate through my printer, so I had to take it out. And doucista was a tongue twister. But if you look under letter B, for this definition, it says it's used with an impersonal object. I found two different ways this word was used. It's used with an impersonal object, back to our outline. And then it says when it's used with an impersonal object, it's used to acquire, to make part of one's possessions. And this word for put on is endusista. And it's used, it's from enduo. It's used when it's used with an impersonal object, it's to acquire or to make part of one's possessions. If you would keep your finger here, literally, and turn to 1 Thessalonians, the 5th chapter, we'll look at it when it's used with an impersonal object. An impersonal object, meaning, this juice I'm drinking. Watch this. I think I'm funny. Sorry about that. I shouldn't distract you like that. I'm not supposed to do that, am I, Dale? I got marked down for that. Okay. Your finger's in Romans 13:14. And we're turned to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and we're looking at the 8th verse. We're looking at this idea of putting on. Putting on, what are we putting on? We're going to find out. And we're looking at this context is an impersonal object. The word enduo, form of the word enduo, with an impersonal object. It's different when you find a personal object. It's interesting. This one said, verse 8 says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on," that's our word, "putting on a quality of a breastplate, the quality of faith, and the quality of love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation." It's future tense spelled salvation, by the way. It's future tense salvation. But with an impersonal object, you'll be putting on a breastplate of faith and love. And with an impersonal object, you're acquiring or making a part of one's possession. So this quality of faith and love, you're trying to, by putting it on, you're putting those qualities, adding those qualities to you. You're putting those things on. You're acquiring and making part of one's possession. You're acquiring these, you're trying to practice these things, put them into practice, make them a part of what you do. Eventually being characterized by these things. And similar but different, back to the outline, we can go back to Romans 13 here. Back to Romans 13 and back to our outline. Next sentence after that says, with a personal object, i.e. Christ, is we're putting on Christ here, that's a person, with a personal object, it signifies to take on the character or standing of the person being referred to become or to become as. So signifies to take on the character or standing of the person. We're putting on Christ in Romans 13, 14, and we're then taking on the character or standing of the person, i.e. your position in Christ. That's the standing of Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. So when God looks at us, he's seeing Christ. We're clothed in Christ. And so we've taken on that. Practically, this putting on, what we would then be reflecting Christ. You put something on, the people that see you ought to see what you put on. I can see the colors that you have on right now. If I'm putting on Christ, we ought to be reflecting Christ as in a mirror. And that's an interesting study in itself. This reflecting Christ is in a mirror. We're not going to turn there. 2 Corinthians 3:18. If you want to write that down, you don't know that verse. It's beautiful. And I'm going to try to illustrate it to you to the best of my ability where I'm at right now. This is my understanding of that verse and how that verse looks in practical terms, what Paul is saying there. Back when Paul was writing in the New Testament, they didn't have mirrors like we have today. In fact, they may have something. I didn't even see this. They may have something like this. They may have had something like this, but flat, so you could look at it and kind of see yourself. But it was fuzzy. You couldn't really see it really well. They didn't have the mirrors we had. They may have had some brass or something that looked like this that was shined up. If you were a king in Rome, you would have had something that would have been better. And you would have stood in front of the thing. They would be patting on you and waving big flowers and all this stuff. I like watching that stuff. It's interesting. But you didn't have the clear mirrors that we have today. So certain things, it would be a little bit fuzzy, but you could see yourself. You could see yourself in it. And so the picture of 2 Corinthians 3:18, from my understanding of it, you were supposed to be reflecting Christ as in a mirror. So in other words, if I'm standing there and if I'm in my position practically living it out and reflecting Christ as in a mirror, I'm looking in the mirror. It says this. This is a picture. I'm looking in the mirror, and if someone stands up behind me and looks over my shoulder and looks in the mirror, they're going to question who they see in there. Is it me or Christ? If I'm reflecting Christ, they ought to see it. You ought to see it. Reflecting him as in a mirror. So I'm looking in the mirror. Someone stands behind me and looks in the mirror. Do they see me or do they see Christ? Well, that depends on my behavior. That's you too. Depends on your behavior, what they would see. That's all of us. What would they see? That's Matt, for sure. No question there. I blew it then. In other words, I blew that one. Push the do-over button. I got to start from scratch. I blew that one. I failed that one. Or would they see? Oh, wait a minute. Is that? Well, it's not a one-to-one correlation. We're not little gods. We certainly don't preach that. We ought to be reflecting him as in a mirror. We're going to look at a verse later where we'll be mimicking God. What does mimicking God look like? It will be something like God. We will be taking on the character of, trying to implement the character of, emulate the character of. So when someone interacts with you, they would get a glimpse of what God would do, how God would do it. Last thing, and I know we got to take a break. Last thing on this, too, is when people interact with us, sometimes people would know, they wouldn't know whether you were reflecting Christ as a mirror. That the key is not for people to know that or not. I ran into a lady at the grocery store about a week ago, and she was... I'm standing in line. It's about 7:30 in the morning. I'm standing in line. There's two people in line. She's the box up behind me, third person in line. It's just three people in line. And she says to the cashier, she says, "Can you call someone up to cashier?" She was very rude. And so I was like, she was behind me, but I thought, oh, wow, what just happened? And so I didn't turn around yet. And then she says, "I am in a hurry." call someone up here. And then I had to turn around and see who is this royalty behind me. I missed it. I said, "Whoa, who are you?" So I smiled and I turned around and I said, "You know, go ahead in front of me. Go ahead, go for it. No, I'm not in a hurry. Matter of fact, I'm off today. Go ahead on up. You have at it." Well, great. Ran up and she gets in line. And she says, turns to me then and says, "I did the same thing for someone last week." And so at this point, though, I'm pretty much done in a way. And so in my way of communicating, I've practiced this a lot, but my way of communicating and saying I'm done, I said, "It would have been awesome if you hadn't have told me that." If you hadn't have bragged about what you did. In other words, sometimes you may not get any credit for what you do. Nobody will know what you do. Do it and go. Just leave it. Just leave whatever you're going to do and go do it. That's the character of Christ. You don't have to sit around and say, "Hey, everybody, tap me on the back. Here, you missed a spot. Pat me on the back. Did you know what I did?" Do it and leave it. Walk off. Go somewhere. I told him, I said, "Why are you telling me about it? You just ruined it. You ruined your whole thing. That's not a good thing you just did. Don't brag to me about that." And please, the lesson of love, have us be in there. Love, if we look at the 1 Corinthians 13, one of the things that stood out to me about that verse is love doesn't seek its own. It doesn't seek its own. You don't have to get a pat on the back all the time. You don't have to be thanked for doing things. Do it and leave it. The person may not ever know you did it. So what? God knows. Who's important? Why are you doing it? God knows. Let it go. That's a good thing. We're going to take a break. And some people are going to leave, and I'm bummed when they're going to leave. But I'm hoping that we were able to paint a little bit of a picture. There's an interesting relationship between the indicative and the imperative. Before we do that, let's look at one really quick one, Colossians 3. And I'm not going to steal Chris's thunder, but I do want you to see this other connection between indicative and imperatives. Before we leave, Colossians 3, this is probably a very familiar verse to us. I hope it is. Interesting relationship between the indicative and imperative right here. Right off the bat, real clear. This is a straightforward one right here. This is easy to digest right here. No need for any Greek on this one. And we got a first class condition. Since you were co-risen in Christ, indicative, stated as a fact, right? Stated as a fact. Since you were risen in Christ, in other words, based on the fact that you are risen in Christ, that's how I'm presenting it. Here's the imperative. Be seeking those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Interesting relationship between the indicative and the imperative. The indicative lays the foundation for the imperative. The imperative is totally grounded in the indicative. You couldn't do the imperative without the indicative. It's completely based on it. And the New Testament is just, it's all over this thing. It's all over this thing. Interesting, just the interesting find. I kept turning in more pages and more verses that I thought I knew. It just kept going. I was like, wow, this is amazing. Neat find. Father, thank you for the beautiful word that you provided for us in Scripture. Thank you for pounding the pulpit in Scripture, God, and saying to us, the heavy lifting I'm doing, fellas, have a seat. Be passive so that I can do my work. Be passive so that you can participate in it. We thank you, Father. I thank you for continuing to remind us of the work that you're doing and my minuscule role in it. And really just to be thankful that you chose us. And so thankful for that. Ask that you would be with us as we eat in our fellowship. And then as we present again later, be with us. Be opening our minds to Scripture, opening our minds to verses and how they relate and our relationship to you, and to be thankful. In Christ's name, amen. All right.